This is God's word. Please give attention to its reading. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an amazing picture this is Let's go before God and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have Your Word, and what a privilege it is to have this glimpse into the heavenly realm. We pray tonight that You would be pleased to bless our time in Your Word, that Your Spirit would bring illumination and understanding and application. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the final Lord's Day of 2014. This is the final Lord's Day service of 2014. And I think it's interesting as we come to the end of a year, how people have a tendency to want to look back. They want to look back over the previous 12 months. They want to kind of summarize things and think how things have gone. We see all kinds of television shows and specials, sports and otherwise, as they're summarizing, looking back on the previous 12 months. We think of Facebook now. You that are on Facebook, you have these summaries with all these pictures that have kind of summarized what's happened in the previous 12 months. And the end of the year is a time to reflect, to think back. And the end of the year is also a time to look forward, isn't it? Many people make these New Year's resolutions, things we're going to do in the new year, things we're going to do that we have never done before, things we're going to get back to, whatever it might be. But at the end of the year, we look forward and we look back. I think that's a tendency of most of us. And I think that's important for us as Christians. We want to have proper perspective. We want to look back on what we've done, where we've come from, and we want to look forward to where we're going. Perspective is good. It's important for us as Christians. But I'd suggest to you that we also want to look up. We constantly want to be looking up to the heavenly realm to see what's going on in glory. And to do that, we need to look with the eyes of faith, don't we? We need to look through the eyes and the lens of Scripture to see what's happening above. I think as we think about Revelation 4 and 5, and certainly we can't get into any kind of in-depth study here as we look at this big picture and this vision, but I do want to point out a few things here. And I think context is important. Maybe it's been a while since you've read Revelation. Maybe you read Revelation and you're a little bit confused about what it all means and how it all unfolds. And I simply want to say this as we look at Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 is one vision. That's the second vision in the book of Revelation. The first vision in Revelation is found in chapter 1, 2, and 3. After the introduction, there's a vision of the glorified, of the resurrected Christ in all of His glory. And then Jesus is there walking amongst His seven churches in that first vision. He's there amongst them. And then you probably remember that there are seven letters written to seven churches. And in the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic. So though it is seven letters written to seven real churches in the first century, it's also symbolic of all churches for all time, for the entire church age. And so when you think about the letters written to these seven churches, you hear things, a variety of things happening. We see a church that's left their first love, doing a lot of works, but they've simply walked away from the love that they had at the first. We see a church that's poverty-stricken and facing great persecution, being attacked by unbelievers and satanic forces. We see a church that's compromising in their doctrine, allowing false teaching into the church. We see a church that's faithful but has but a little strength. We see a church that's lukewarm, meaning they're unprofitable to the Lord in the way that they're living. Christ is actually on the outside of that church, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. Can you imagine? And so as we think about these seven letters to the seven churches, we think about things that are common to all churches everywhere. I think we can resonate with the struggles that we see in chapter 2 and 3 as the Lord calls his people to be faithful, to persevere, to press on, to be overcomers. And so we come to the second vision in Revelation 4 and 5, on the heels of that first vision. And I think you want to take the visions here, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the first one, Revelation 4 and 5, the second one, and lay them on top of one another. Remember school, those transparencies they had? The teachers would lay those sheets with the writing up there, and they'd be projected up, these transparencies. That's how we want to think of these visions. And the way this helps us, the way we see this, is that as the struggles go on throughout the church age, in the churches and in our families and in our individual lives, as the struggles go on and hardship happens from the perspective of the earth and the way we see things, from our perspective and vantage point, there's something else going on in the heavenly realm. See, as we go through all that we go through as God's people, God is on his throne. And he's ruling and reigning right now. And Jesus Christ has already conquered, and he too is on the throne, having conquered. And so life is difficult. Life is hard. Life in the church can be hard. Life outside of the church can be hard. But God wants us to remember. Isn't that why he's given us these visions? God wants us to remember that he's sovereign. God wants us to remember that he's in control. God wants us to remember that he's working all things together for good, for his ultimate glory and for our good. So let's go ahead and think about chapter 4 a little bit. You see here the throne, as John's taken up in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, there's a door standing open in heaven. And there's the voice that's been heard before. It's Jesus. And like a trumpet, he says, come up here, and I'll show you what takes place after this. And he's in the Spirit, and behold, what does he see first and foremost? What's the first thing that he sees as he comes into the heavenly realm? But a throne. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he sees is a throne. And what does a throne speak of? But power and authority. It speaks of one who rules. So he sees the throne, and then he sees the one who's seated on the throne. Isn't that great language for God? He's called here in multiple times in this passage, the one who's seated upon the throne. And I want you to know in Revelation 4 and even into Revelation 5, everything happens in relationship to this throne. Everything expands out around this throne. You see 24 elders there in chapter 4, verse 4, probably representing the redeemed of old time, all time, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, speaking of all of God's redeemed people. You have the four living creatures there in 4:6, reminding us of the cherubim and seraphim in the Old Testament, but probably speaking of the entire created order. And then you have the myriad of angels in 5:11, thousands upon thousands. The idea is you can't count and number how many there are. And they're there worshiping. They're worshiping the one who's seated on the throne, the one with all authority and power and dominion. This is the control room, brothers and sisters, of the entire universe. And we've been given entrance through the vision given to John. This is the place where the decrees of God are unfolded according to God's eternal plan. Aren't we thankful as Christians that God has a plan? You stopped to think about that lately? Aren't you glad that God has a plan? That things aren't just unfolding in some willy-nilly way? There's not opposing forces that are equal, and someday good wins out and some days evil has the victory, but God has a plan and he's unfolding it perfectly in his perfect timing. And it's so important for us, isn't it, to remember that, because we don't always understand that plan. In fact, I'm often perplexed, and maybe you are as well, by what's going on in our lives, what's going on in this world. But there it is, the decrees, the eternal plan of God being unfolded in the control room of the universe, being carried out in God's perfect timing. This is great, isn't it? The one seated on the throne, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads of angels. And what are they doing there? There's no panic. There's no worry. There's no concern. They're just simply worshiping. Isn't that great? And what a huge change in perspective from the early chapters, chapters 1 to 3, to this heavenly perspective in chapters 4 and 5. Again, things often seem out of control. They feel like they're spinning out of control. We think that God is missing in action, don't we? But what we feel and what we think need to be brought in line with a biblical revelation. That's really a challenge at times, isn't it? To bring our thinking and to bring our feeling in line with biblical revelation, to correct ourselves, to rebuke ourselves when we find ourselves spinning out of control. Because this happens, and if it doesn't happen yet, it will happen in the future, and we can get really worked up at times. We can come to believe some unbiblical, harmful things, things that harm us and harm others around us. But I want to remind you again this evening that God is on his throne and he's carrying out all his holy will. Drive that point home. God has never abdicated his throne, nor will he ever. He will never be forcibly removed by another, by a stronger force. He's bringing his plans to fruition. God's will has always prevailed, and it will always prevail. So we may not know the future, brothers and sisters, but as Christians, we know the one who holds the future. We know the one who unfolds the future and works all things according to his perfect plan. So worship is the obvious result. He's worshiped for his holiness there in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's worshiped for his creation and his providence, as the elders say, worthy are you in 4:11. Our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is worshiped. But now the vision changes as we come to chapter 5. This is really part B of the vision, as the focus changes from the Father to the Son and from creation to redemption. And you see the change in chapter 5, verse 1, when the one, again, seated on the throne, the one who's in control of all things, has this scroll in his hand. And it's written within and on the back, meaning that it's complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. And it's sealed. It's, in a sense, hidden. And the question goes out, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals in verse 2? Who's worthy to approach this God who sits upon the throne in the control room of the universe? Who's worthy to approach this one and take this scroll and to open it? I think it's interesting that John is the one who's given this vision. John the apostle, we believe, John, who knew Jesus very well, one who would lay in Jesus' bosom. And he certainly knew that Jesus was the infinitely worthy one. But you know how visions are. I think it's important for us to think about this. Visions are a lot like dreams. You ever had a dream where things you didn't know in your dream, you knew clearly in real life? And you woke up and you say, of course I knew these things. Of course I knew that answer, but in the dream, I didn't know. Well, it seems in the vision that John's given here, there's something that he would have known and called out and said, that one's worthy. Jesus is worthy. But in the vision, he doesn't know. And so who is worthy is the question in verse 2, to open the scroll, to break its seals. And in verse 3, it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And as a result, he began to weep loudly. Can you picture this scene here? As this vision's playing out, I don't think it was an instantaneous type thing. There's a kind of a time element to it. As John looks around, who is worthy? The question goes out. And he looks around heaven and earth and under the earth. He looks everywhere and no one is stepping forward. John himself certainly has no desire to step forward, thinking that he's worthy. And the longer this scene goes on, the more tension builds within John, to the point where he just begins to sob. He begins to just weep, because there must be some sense of knowing that this is something that must be opened up. This document is something that must be unfurled. And so, by the way, what is the document? What is this scroll in the hand of the one seated upon the throne? I would submit to you, just for the sake of time, I think it's the redemptive plan of God, the plan for what lies ahead. As we go on in chapter 6 and following, you see as this scroll is taken by the worthy one and opened up, these judgments begin to unfold. And the redemptive plan of God of salvation and judgment begins to unfold. But if there's not one that's worthy to take it, the plan of God can't be brought to pass. And so John's brokenhearted. And I just want to think with you for a minute. Can we consider if Jesus Christ had not come? Isn't that part of the idea here? If Jesus Christ had not come, there would be great reason for weeping. Because you see, John knew that there was a salvation. John knew that there was something that needed to be done, and it couldn't be done unless someone stepped forward. Think of Mary Magdalene outside the tomb of Jesus. Think of all the apostles and disciples in the days between Christ's death and his resurrection, thinking that their hopes were dashed, thinking that the plan of salvation could not come to pass, thinking that they'd missed it, that the Redeemer and the Messiah wasn't who they thought it was. So the plan of God couldn't unfold. Salvation couldn't happen the way they thought it would. So it was for John. This is not the first time John was brokenhearted. I'm sure he was brokenhearted between the death of Christ and his resurrection in those days where his hopes were dashed. And now again, in this vision, John's hopes are dashed and he begins to sob. But it's not forever, because the elder steps forward. Verse 5. "Weep no more," says that elder. "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." Jesus Christ has conquered. And look at the way he's named here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It speaks to his earthly lineage coming from Judah's line. He's the Root of David, which is interesting because later on in Revelation, he'll be called in 22:16 both the Root and the Offspring of David. But notice here, he's called the Root of David. He's related to David, but he's before David. So he comes from Judah. He springs from that line. But yet he's the one that comes before David. but he's related to David. Kind of reminds me of when he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. So he's human, yet eternal, divine, so strange. He's a lion who's conquered. What do you think of when you hear about a lion? You think of this beast, right? The king of the jungle that overcomes through sheer brute force and power, that overcomes all that get in his way. And we say, yes, Jesus, he overcomes, he conquers. The one who's announced is a lion. He's like a lion. But something strange happens, doesn't it? Because he's announced as a lion, but as John turns and looks in this vision, he sees something entirely different, doesn't he? He sees a lamb. A lamb, as though he'd been slain. Amazing. It's verse 6. Vern Poitras says that this is the great mystery and paradox of the Christian faith. That he's both a lion and a lamb. Leon Morris makes the point that this is a striking and unexpected animal chosen to symbolize Jesus Christ, a lamb. But of course, we think of that in the Isaiah 53 passage that we were meditating upon, don't we? All we like sheep have gone astray, and the shepherd of the sheep became one of the sheep so that he might be stricken in our place. Isn't that amazing? The shepherd became one of us. And so we see here the conquering that takes place. He didn't win the victory over all of his and our enemies through military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion. He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He conquered through death and through weakness. Listen to this. He overcame by being overcome. And so there he is in the heavenly realm, in the place where pain and suffering and hardship are no longer allowed. There he is with the memorials of pain and suffering. But he isn't just a lamb slain. He's the lamb who's been slain and is standing again. Isn't that great? He's standing again. The lamb standing in verse 6. And it speaks of his resurrection, doesn't it? He didn't stay in the grave. He overcame. He was crucified, buried, and then he rose again, never to die again. And so in dying, he conquered, and through dying, he lives and lives forevermore. And the imagery of the seven horns, it goes on to talk about the seven horns and the seven eyes. The seven eyes, speaking of perfect omniscience, being able to see and know all things in the earth. But the seven horns speaks of perfect power. Perfect power. The number seven, always speaking of perfection or completeness. What would you do if you had perfect power? What would you do if you had complete and utter control over all things? Would you do this? I'm always struck by the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect fellowship from all eternity past. There was no need, there was no lack, there was no want there. Perfectly enjoying one another's presence for all of eternity, and then coming up with a plan for reasons within the Godhead to create this world and to make man as the pinnacle of the creation. And then for Jesus to come and to live and to die for us, to save us and adopt us into his family, this is an amazing reality to me. This is something I don't think I'll ever be able to wrap my mind around. I want to ponder and reflect this as long as I live, and perhaps for all of eternity. Ephesians 2 seems to indicate that for all of eternity, we'll be pondering and reflecting upon the grace of God. The ages to come, the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus coming and living and dying and God pouring out his own wrath, as maybe you've heard the story of Martin Luther as he's pondered the crucifixion and, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther spending a whole day there in his study just spellbound, it seemed. Finally getting up at the end of the day and saying, God, forsaking God, who can understand it? And storming out of the room. But this is the scene that we see. And here we see Christ crucified and resurrected and overcoming and now raised back to the heavenly realm. And this is the imagery we see in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. When like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom that's everlasting. What we see in Philippians 2 that Paul speaks of. Christ humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore being exalted, given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the scene that we see here, told from different vantage points in different places in Scripture, but this is what has happened. See, Christ is there. He's ascended. He's at the Father's right hand. And he's thinking of you, and he's thinking of me. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews tells us. What glorious truths these are. And now as we think of the things that we go through, hopefully these things help us. They comfort us as we go through our daily endeavors, our struggles and trials and temptations, our tribulations, to know that God is on his throne and that our Savior is at his right hand. And that he's conquered through suffering. He's conquered not just for himself, but he's conquered for us. He didn't come and live and die here for himself. He came and lived and died here for us, that we might then glorify him and praise him and live for him and give to him all that is due his holy name. And so here's Christ. Here's the one who takes the scroll from the one seated upon the throne. And as he does so, praise and worship just break out right there in front of God the Father. Is that striking to you that this tremendous worship is happening in chapter 4 of God, the Creator, and the one who controls all things and keeps everything in his providence and good care. And now right there on the heels of that worship comes the worship of Jesus Christ. And I love those passages in Isaiah that say God will share his glory with no man. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his worship and his honor and his praise. And yet here is the Christ being worshipped. And it's fitting, isn't it? Because he is God as well. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the mediator of God's people. The Son of God who became the Son of Man and is then lifted back into the heavenly realm. And he is worshipped. And they sing a new song there in Revelation 5, 9. Because Jesus has won the ultimate victory over our greatest enemies, over Satan and sin and death. And hear the words of this song once again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Remember the book of Exodus when God delivered his people from the slavery, Egyptian slavery, and he parted the Red Sea, and the people of God walked through as on dry land, and then as the army of Egypt came after them, God closed up the waters, judged the people, judged the army of Egypt. Well, there in Exodus, on the other side, after God had defeated the foes, God's foes and their foes, they sang a song, didn't they? It was a song of God's deliverance. And this is a greater song of deliverance, not just physical, but spiritual. That was pointing to the greater reality that we have in Jesus Christ. And then as God brought them to Mount Sinai, he had a plan. In Exodus 19, his desire was to make the people of God a kingdom of priests. That didn't work out, did it? That plan never fully materialized because of their sin and their disobedience. He was going to take one nation from all the nations and have a people for himself. But now the imagery in this vision changes, doesn't it? Because of Jesus Christ, it expands out to the ends of the earth. Not just one nation from all the nations, but a people from every nation will be a part of his kingdom and priests to God. And notice there in verse 10, this is certain. This is something that already has happened. You have made them, Jesus, a kingdom and priests to our God. You have, through your perfect work and sacrificial death, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Speaking probably of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So again, in 5:12, all the angels and the redeemed saints are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Because what Jesus has done, he's worthy to receive it all. And then as we close this second vision found in Revelation 4 and 5, we see something interesting that we might miss if we're not paying close attention. There's a subtle shift that I believe takes us out to the future and to the end of time in verses 13 and 14. Notice, "And I heard every creature in heaven and even on earth and under the earth." That's all-encompassing, isn't it? "And in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So you see this combination of what we saw in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5. Now you have the Father and the Son being worshipped together by everyone, everywhere. And the vision is the end of the age where the plan of God is finalized and all the enemies of God are fully and finally subdued. And all will bow and acknowledge God in his Christ. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Remember that psalm? "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs." God laughs at the rebellion of man. The Lord holds them in derision, he goes on to say in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has his king and puts him on the throne. And here's what we see in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. God's king on the throne of God. And of course, God subdues some of us to himself. He wins us to himself and saves us. And those who continue to rebel, he will judge in the final day. Paul says it in Philippians 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Everyone will confess that someday. And so in this vision from God, these things have happened already. For us, it's just a matter of time. God has given the church the book of Revelation for comfort It's a book for us to draw strength from, to know that God is at work and that he's doing all his holy will. Vern Poitras again says, "The big picture of Revelation can be summarized quite simply. God rules history and will bring it to consummation in Christ." So as we close tonight, I just want to think about this for a moment. Sometimes the question is asked by others, and sometimes the question arises even within our own hearts. How do I know that God's for me? How do I know that God's looking after me, that he cares about me? And a helpful way to respond is by looking to God and to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We look to Scripture and think of the promises again and again. And this word from Romans 8:32, I think, is so important for us. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Put another way, if God's given us and met our ultimate need through Jesus Christ, won't he take care of all of our other needs? If salvation is ours at great cost to God, won't he take care of everything else he knows that we're in need of? God's in control, but is he for me? I mean, really for me? That's the answer. He's taken care of our greatest need. He will meet all of our other needs as well. So it's a good thing to look back at the end of a year. It's a good thing to look forward to see where we're going. But we constantly want to be looking up, looking to the heavenly scene and the heavenly realm, seeing the Father ruling and reigning on his throne, seeing the Savior at his right hand, having purchased our redemption, looking to the end of the age and seeing the ultimate victory ushered in the consummated kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. See through the eyes of faith and press on. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are again grateful as we close out another Lord's Day to think about you. And so often, Lord, we get bogged down in the things that are going on here, and life can be so difficult and so hard, and we don't always understand. But Lord, you hold all things in your hand, and you are good, and you are for us. We pray that you'd bless us as we go from this place, helping us keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.